I've entitled today's sermon, Paul Arrives in Rome. Our text is Acts 28, verses 1 through 16. So as we come to this final chapter of the book of Acts, you remember that Paul had been caught in a storm. It was a wonderful and exciting account that we read last week in chapter 27. Now, Luke, of course, was on this boat. That's why we're given such a detailed account of the journey, as we're going to see again this morning. They were shipwrecked eventually after 2 weeks adrift on the open sea in the midst of an unrelenting nor'easter, which is really like a hurricane. The ship finally hit the reefs and broke up, and Paul and his companions and the inhabitants of the ship, well, they didn't have any idea exactly where they were, but as we'll find out now in the opening chapter of Acts 28, they were on the island of Malta. Now we're going to pick up reading right at the end of chapter 27 and then read through the first 16 verses of chapter 28. But before we do that, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for these extraordinary accounts of the Apostle Paul's journey to the city of Rome and a prisoner on his way to trial. We thank you especially that in the scriptures you teach us all things that we need to know concerning salvation, life, and how to live for the glory of God. So we invite Holy Spirit to help us to hear these words and to read them and mark them and understand and inwardly digest all that is in your word. And so we ask for your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. So beginning in the second half of verse 44 of chapter 27, it says, "And so it was that all were brought safely to land." And then chapter 28, verse 1, "After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and it was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, 'No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live.' He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria with twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers, and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of the Appius and three taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when he came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him." So thus ends the reading of God's word, and may he bless it to our understanding. Well, of course, Paul was no stranger to shipwrecks. In 2 Corinthians, a letter that he had written over 2 years before this current shipwreck, of which we read in chapter 27, in that letter, Paul tells us that he had been shipwrecked 3 times, and on one occasion, spending a night and a day adrift on the open sea. So Paul has now made his way to the island of Malta. Luke doesn't tell us whether Paul was a swimmer or not. The captain of the ship, you remember, had given orders that as the ship broke off of the reef barrier on the shore of Malta, that those who could swim, well, they should do so, and they would likely make it to shore, and others could hold on to whatever pieces of wood they could find, and it was every man for himself. Luke doesn't tell us whether Paul was one of the swimmers or whether he was one of the guys holding on to a piece of wood. But the astonishing thing is that as he comes to the island of Malta, an island which is about 9 miles wide and about 17 miles long, this island lies immediately south of the island of Sicily on the Messina Straits, off the shore of the toe of Italy, as we would call it. Malta was a barren island, and it had been occupied by the Carthaginians before the Romans occupied it. And later in the 3rd and 4th century AD, we know that there was a thriving Christian community on the island of Malta. There are catacombs you can go visit to this day with engravings on the walls that indicate a living and thriving Christian community. Somewhere around the 7th or 8th century, Malta was taken over by the Arabs, as that part of the world north of Africa largely was. But Malta received its name from the Phoenicians, a long time before Paul ever set foot on this island. And the Phoenician language, as it so happens in the Hebrew, phonetically, the word Malta means refuge. And I can't help but think that when Paul lands on this island, and he learns from the native islanders, as he no doubt he may have asked them, well, where are we? To hear the word Malta or refuge. I can't help but think that for the Apostle Paul, it must have been a most appropriate name for someone who has just escaped another shipwreck at sea. I sort of wonder, really, if the Apostle Paul might not have been thinking of some of the great verses in the book of Psalms that mention God as a refuge. Places like Psalm 16, where we read, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." Or perhaps the familiar words of Psalm 81. In that setting, you remember where the psalmist speaks of, "Under his wings we take refuge." And Paul, who had been delivered once again by the hand of God, he had known something of the refuge that exists in trusting in the living God. Now, there are at least three things I want us to consider this morning in this passage. First of all, I want us to see the God of promise. Because I think Luke, in deliberately ending chapter 27, now you understand there were no chapters per se as Luke was writing this. Those were added, the designations were added much later. But at the end of chapter 27 and at the beginning of chapter 28, he says, "All the souls on board the ship were brought safely through." And that, of course, was according to the promise that God had given the Apostle Paul. You remember he calms the captain and the occupants of the ship by telling them in the midst of the storm that on the previous night, an angel had appeared to him and reassured him that Paul and all on board would be saved alive. And God had kept his promise. God had been true to his word. God is utterly dependable. God is the one in whom we may and in whom we must put our complete confidence and trust. Fanny Crosby, the hymn writer, this hymn's not found in our Trinity hymnal, but she wrote a hymn, and I don't know if you've heard it or not, but it goes kind of like this. "Dark is the night and cold the wind is blowing. Nearer and nearer comes the breaker's roar. Where shall I go or whither fly for refuge? Hide me, my Father, till the storm is o'er. With his loving hand to guide, let the clouds above me roll, and the billows in their fury dash around me. I can brave the wildest storm with his glory in my soul. I can sing amidst the tempest, praise the Lord." Now, of course, you and I, we're not given any such promise from God that in every circumstance or trial, in every life-threatening circumstance, that our life is going to be preserved. The occupants of that flight, United Airlines Flight 93, that domestic passenger flight that was hijacked by four Al-Qaeda terrorists as part of the September 11th, 2001 attacks, that flight left Newark, New Jersey, and it was headed for San Francisco, but it crashed into a field in Somerset County, Pennsylvania, during an attempt by the passengers and the crew to regain control of the plane. The people on that flight were given no such promise that their lives would be preserved. Not even the Christian on board, You remember Todd Beamer, the graduate of Wheaton College, the man who famously uttered those words, "Let's roll," as they tried to regain control of the plane from the hijackers. He just led them in the Lord's Prayer before those famous words. But the fact that there was a Christian on board did not mean that God always promises to keep us from death in every circumstance. Yet there is a general truth here that's applicable to all of us in this story this morning that we're studying. And all of us, as we sometimes say, all of us are immortal until our work is done. The writer of Hebrews says, chapter 9, verse 27, "It is appointed once for man to die, and after that comes judgment." And then in Psalm 139, verse 16, "All the days for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." So at least we can draw this much from these passages, that God who orders all things, from the beginning to the end, He is utterly trustworthy and utterly dependable. God keeps His promises, and He, by His good providence, sustains our lives until He calls us home to be with Him. Well, there's a second thing I want us to see here, and that is the providence of God. As soon as they land, Luke describes the scene. Perhaps that made a shiver kind of run down your back as you think about it, because it begins to rain, and of course they are cold, they're soaking wet. So the islanders light a fire because they are cold. And in the process of lighting this fire, there must have been either a snake in the place where they lit the fire, or else Paul picks up the snake thinking it's a stick. You know, since it's cold, a snake would be very lethargic at this point. But in the heat of the fire, the snake warms and regains its strength. And we're not sure how to understand exactly what happened here, but the snake grabs the Apostle Paul by the hand, and it's evidently a poisonous and a deadly snake. You'll be glad to know that there are no such snakes today on the Isle of Malta. Biblical critics, well, they love to question and ridicule the accuracy of Luke's testimony. Once again, they say, well, there are no poisonous snakes on Malta today. But of course, it's not unrealistic to surmise that in the last 2,000 years on that island, an island that's that small, that the occupants could have very easily have rid themselves of poisonous snakes, ensuring that today there are no such things on the Isle of Malta. But what's more interesting is the conclusion that the islanders reach. And it's a conclusion that many would reach today. Why do bad things happen to presumably good people? And their only conclusion was that, well, you know, since Paul had been bitten by this snake under strange circumstances, I mean, if it's that cold outside, what's a snake doing out? And as they waited for him to either swell up or to fall down dead, they came to the conclusion, well, he must be a murderer, and that he had escaped the justice of God in the storm at sea, but now justice will finally catch up with him, and that Paul deserves this affliction that has come upon him. And of course, they're equally capable of switching it the other way around, because they realize that Paul isn't even harmed by this deadly snake, and so then they falsely conclude, well, he must be a god. So it's worth pausing for a few minutes this morning and ask ourselves this question. Why do bad things happen to Christians? After being wrongly imprisoned for the last 2 years, the Apostle Paul, unable to fill his desires and his dreams and his vocation in one sense, then he's been in a life-threatening storm for the past 2 weeks. So is it because the justice of God has finally caught up to him? Why do bad things happen to Christians? Well, of course, there are many ways to answer this question. But first and foremost, the obvious thing we need to say is, we live in a fallen world. Christians as well as non-Christians, believers as well as non-believers, are caught up in a world that is fallen, a world that is corrupt, a world that suffers the consequences of the corruption of the Garden of Eden. This world in which you and I live is a world that Paul describes in Romans as groaning in the pains of childbirth, waiting for the regeneration of all things. The rain falls on the just as well as the unjust. We live in a fallen world. This is not paradise. Yet it's so easy to cling to this world and to cling to this life, isn't it? As bad as it is. Because, well, it's what we know. So we learn to manage the reality in which we live, and we kind of learn just to be maybe even overly comfortable with it. But we shouldn't be surprised at all if common adversity afflicts the whole of mankind, including believers, including you and me. When Hurricane Katrina came in August of 2005, it did not move around believers in New Orleans or in Mississippi Gulf Coast and pass them by. There was no Passover for Hurricane Katrina. It affected them as well as anyone. It affected the just as well as the unjust. It's part of living in a fallen world. We need not look for mysterious explanations for things like that, because there are no satisfactory or accurate explanations, as our knowledge is always so limited. We just need to learn to be okay with it. We're simply caught up in a world that groans and labors, and a world that's longing for the new heavens and the new earth to dawn. We live in a fallen world, and we know this, but we're often tempted to say, why? Why is this happening to me? Well, sometimes suffering comes, not every time, but sometimes suffering comes because we need correction. We need a mid-course correction. We need to adjust our priorities and realize God's priorities for our lives and what's really important. The writer of Hebrews reminds us very forcibly in chapter 12 that because we are sons, because we are overseen by a heavenly Father who loves us and cares for us, that we can expect to be corrected. God disciplines those that He loves. We can expect God's discipline to come, not because we're suffering the judgment of God, but because He's disciplining us and conforming us more into the image of His Son. This is difficult as well, but it is the Christian life, walking by faith, not by sight. None of us really likes that. We don't ask for it, but it's part of following Jesus. He's correcting you, He's correcting me sometimes. It's proof that we are His children, and that He has not abandoned us, He has not forsaken us. And then sometimes suffering comes because it's a part of the process of growing. You know, almost every teenager has braces now. Fewer young people wore braces in my generation. I had to wear braces for 3 years because I had significant orthodontic issues. And braces, at least when I wore them, well, they were very painful and uncomfortable. I even had one of those external face bow things that went, it hooked inside of my mouth where there was some brackets cemented on my back teeth, and then it came outside and strap went around my neck. I had to wear that silly thing for 12 hours a day for almost 3 years. So to avoid the face bow of shame, I would put it on as soon as I got home from school and then sleep in it all night. You ought to try that for about 3 years. And I had also had bands that went all the way around my teeth. Now they just kind of stick the brackets on your teeth. They glue them to it. But we had bands that went all the way around, and the wires that straightened my teeth are very numerous and substantial. And those metal brackets and wires turned the inside of my mouth into hamburger more than once. I mean, I would put these blobs of wax on the braces to try to help protect the inside of my mouth and to ease the pain. But I wrestled and I played football, so I would often get hit in the mouth. And when I would do that, somebody would hit me in the mouth, blood would go everywhere. More than once, I had to actually pull my lip out of that hardware. But I wasn't about to let braces dictate my life to me or prevent me from doing things that I loved. Well, today it seems almost every young person has dental braces, and now they do it just to have a gorgeous, wonderful, photogenic smile. What a wonderful age in which we live, right? Braces are probably less painful now, but I wore them just because I needed them. I had to have them, and they were there to enable me to grow properly. Well, then think about post-operative rehab. How fun is that? Ask a physiotherapist. Now, some of you have gone through post-operative rehab. I could probably ask you. But ask a physiotherapist about the pain of post-surgical therapy. In most cases, they come and get you out of bed a day after you've had the surgery when all you want to do is just lie there and sleep. And it's arduous and it's painful and you wish they would just go away. But that therapy is good for you. It is so that you will fully recover and be strengthened. But then sometimes the cause of suffering is in order that we might simply exercise faith in the living God. We're not told here by Luke as to the cause of why Paul had to spend those 2 years in prison. We can kind of surmise it, but I can't help but imagine that Paul had pondered that over and over during the long watches of the night as he spent those years in Caesarea. I can't help but imagine that he had thought about that, and now as he's been in a shipwreck at sea, another shipwreck. I can't help but imagine that as he lands on the Isle of Malta and a snake bites him, I can't help but imagine him asking, why is God dealing with me this way? You know, every situation is common to man. I mean, Paul hurt like we all hurt. He had the same thoughts, questions, and doubts we all have. I can't help but imagine that the Apostle Paul thought about this as this snake grabbed hold of his hand. Why has God allowed this to happen to me? And of course, we don't know the answer. We can surmise, we can conjecture, but like Job, we're called upon to trust the living God even when the lights go out. We're called to lay hold of his hand, to take his hand in ours, and to walk by faith and not by sight, trusting that God really does work all things together for the good of those who love him. Even if he doesn't give me the explanation and the reason why this suffering has come into my life. No, Paul was not experiencing the vindictive hand of justice here. Nor was the Apostle Paul a god. Certainly not. But one thing for sure, through these successive trials, he learned to trust the living God, perhaps in ways that he had never trusted him up to this point. In the frustration of the incarceration and the frustration of another shipwreck, the Apostle Paul learned to be content in all circumstances. Well, there's a third thing I want us to see this morning. Not only the promise of God, not only the providence of God, but thirdly, the praise of God. And you see that most eloquently in verse 15. Paul thanked God and took courage. After 3 months on this island, having ministered to Publius, the chief man on the island, having been used by God in the miraculous healing of this man's father, healing from dysentery and fever, and you note how Dr. Luke here graphically describes what was wrong with him. After 3 months, an Alexandrian ship that had taken refuge in the Maltese port for the winter and is now setting sail for Italy once again, Luke describes for us that at the prow of this ship were the twin gods Castor and Pollux, the constellation of Gemini, the sons of Zeta, queen of the Spartans, that in Greek mythology, you know, Zeus had turned into gods. And especially in Alexandria, the twin gods of Castor and Pollux were thought to be good luck for sailors. So they come to the harbor at Syracuse on the east coast of Sicily, and they spend 3 days there, and they sail on to the important port city right there on the toe of Italy, as we would say, on the Italian side of the Straits of Messina, this port city of Rhegium. And then a wind blows them northwards, and in 2 final days they manage to complete the 180-mile trip to this port city of Puteoli. And there Paul disembarks. And a couple of interesting things occur here that we can't avoid making a comment or two about. First of all, notice that Paul is given leave to seek out the brothers in this city. Isn't that interesting? Remember, he's still a prisoner. Now, it isn't interesting that there were brothers in this port city of Italy. What is surprising is that he was given leave to go and minister to them and to be ministered to by them for a time of 7 days. And then secondly, did you notice in verse 14, as we read the passage together, it's almost as if Luke is so anxious to get Paul to Rome that he almost gets it in too quickly. He says at the end of verse 14, before he's even got to Rome, you understand, "And so we came to Rome." Now, if you're reading the New King James Bible, they've translated that a little differently. They've used an imperfect sense of the verb there. "And so we went toward Rome." But that's cheating a little bit in the Greek. And I don't think that's the solution to the problem of this verse, because Paul doesn't actually get to Rome until verse 16. Verse 15 tells us that Christians from the city of Rome, they set out from Rome to the Forum on the Appian Way, which is about 43 miles from Rome, and then to Three Taverns, which is about 33 miles from Rome. After that, only then does Paul get to Rome. So I think the solution is the first mention in verse 14 is a reference to the administrative center of Rome that extended way beyond the city of Rome. And then in verse 16, we have a reference to the actual city itself. And you know there's a sadness here too. That's the third thing. Because years later, after Paul would be released from his imprisonment in Rome or his house arrest in Rome, and then he would be recaptured, you remember he writes to Timothy, his farewell epistle, and he mentions Onesiphorus. He's finally found him, having found it difficult to locate where the Apostle Paul was being held in Rome. And so where were the Christians in Rome? Because Onesiphorus could have gone to any of the Christians in Rome and said, "Where's the Apostle Paul?" But evidently they didn't know, nor perhaps had they made any great attempt to find him. So how whimsical, you know, the Christian church is. And that's in the future. But right now Paul is thankful. He's grateful. He sees these Gentile Christians from Rome coming to meet him, and he thanks God, and he takes courage. God is with him. God has blessed him. And he's learned, despite his incarceration, despite all of his trials and setbacks and difficulties, he has learned to bless God in every circumstance. Dear friends, let's let that be a lesson that we take home with us this morning. To thank God and take courage in every circumstance, every trial, and to be grateful in particular for the communion of the saints that we enjoy so much here in the fellowship of this church, especially in difficult times. Because we're really likely to experience some rough times in the future. Well, our last lesson is in Acts, the last part of chapter 28. And God willing, we'll look at that next week. Father, we thank you for the scriptures. And Lord, we pray, like the Apostle Paul, that we might learn in whatsoever state we find ourselves to give you thanks and to take courage from the reassurance that you do work all things together for the good of those who love you. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.